Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Christianity for Modern Pagans, Crave's Meditation on Pascal's Pensées. We left off on page 73, and we, of course, have seen in the text heretofore an overarching view of the method of proclaiming the gospel, the method of understanding and staying grounded in the gospel, and it has tie-ins with how we ourselves as Lutherans view things, of course, because we see God in the first place convicting us of our sins through our conscience, through disasters in nature and the obvious fallenness of the world, and then all the more poignantly and acutely through his word. We have that law. So we come to the knowledge of our sins and our falling short of the glory of God through these gifts of God. That in and of itself isn't enough for salvation. So God sends the proclamation of the gospel, how he has reconciled himself to us freely and perfectly in Christ Jesus. And the preaching of that gospel is the objective reality, the objective fact that Christ has accomplished it. It is finished. Your sins are forgiven. And so that message goes proclaimed throughout the world. And wherever the Holy Spirit wills it, that word touches the human heart and faith is created. Paul likens this to God's initial creation, where he says, "Let there be light," and out of the darkness there's suddenly light. So he preaches the gospel, and where there's unbelief, suddenly there's belief. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So that is how he has touched our hearts and minds and brought us to this wonderful salvation. Okay, then as we have narrowed down from this larger frame that Pascal and Kreeft, of course, share with us, and they share it with us because it's from the Bible, we have gotten down to kind of a subset of that preaching of God's law, or that preaching of repentance, wherein we're looking at vanity. Not quite the vanity of Ecclesiastes. And there is that distinction apparent on page 73, and it's good for us to keep in mind. Ecclesiastes, of course, is God's wonderful way of showing us the truth of how this world is, especially how this world is apart from any hope in Christ. And in that way, he uses the text to drive us to Christ, to drive us to the one who is meaning incarnate, the word or logos made flesh. But here in Pascal's treatment on the top of 73, and we got this at the tail end of last week's class, by vanity, Pascal means something between mere self-regard or self-flattery. So maybe if you're old enough, you remember the song, "You're So Vain." That's, or the vanity mirror that he brings up here. Okay, that's one aspect. And, he continues, the total meaninglessness and purposelessness of life that Ecclesiastes means by vanities of vanities, all is vanity, the opening line of Ecclesiastes. Okay, so something between those two poles, what is it? Kreeft then says he means pettiness, thinness, shallowness, hollowness, insubstantiality. This is the condition of man without God that is of the modern pagan. In that next paragraph, we focus even more on this idea of emptiness, and despite the sophisticated world, I'm 21st century, I've got all knowledge at my fingertips through AI and my smartphone, and I'm jet set, and I travel here and I travel there, and first world problems and all the rest, that despite this very sophisticated facade, inside there's just nobody home. Not much actually there. No substance beyond the fun vacations you're going on, the difficulties at work, the toys you're trying to accumulate. Have a deeper conversation than that, and you're likely to get a goose egg, get a big empty, get a big nothing burger. Okay, so that helps us diagnose vanity as Pascal and Kreeft are using it, and we can see how, you know, this text was written decades ago, we can see how much more that's been amplified in our own time. All right. Then jumping back into the pensées proper, we had this somewhat controversial one, and I think there's some limits we can set on this observation, but probably still fruitful in some ways. Pensée 40, how vain painting is. Exciting admiration by its resemblance to things of which we do not admire the originals. Okay, now there's a discussion of this, but I want you to turn first to page 74, because I think we'll save a lot of time by cutting to the chase. The very last line is the point. Pascal does not want us to admire art less, but nature more. Okay, now his observation here in this pensée, and you can flip back to 73 if you like, is that Pascal, like Plato and many of the ancients, has a rather primitive and naive philosophy of art, so even Kreeft is critical of Pascal to some degree on this point, because he reduces it to imitation of nature. But this does not invalidate his point that here is an example of vanity. For most people are artistically unsophisticated and do value art chiefly for its natural realism. Thus, the paintings of Norman Rockwell and Andrew Wyeth are immensely popular, and Pascal's analysis applies well to this art. I think, by the way, that there is a naive realist in all of us. We spontaneously admire a good seascape, for example. It doesn't look like oil, it looks like water. And now we see the point. Pascal does not want us to admire art less, but nature more. And right now this isn't such a big deal, but later on he's going to use this very subtle distinction between reality and art to make some rather poignant points. And I mean, I'm cut to the heart as I read them. That we go on vacation less for the vacation than for the photos that get produced. Or we do our reading and study less for the sake of loving God and reading and study's sake than we do to share our ideas with other people and have them go, wow, how brilliant. And it's great because even Pascal reflects on this. I'm writing these pensées in part so that you'll say, wow, how amazing. And Crave's doing the same thing by comment, and I'm doing the same thing by teaching. And so you can't get out of this, but it points to the fact that we are all doing something, at least in this degree, artificial all the time. Okay, yes, please. Oh, wait, 1 second. Are we running a microphone today for the sake of the internet? Doesn't look like we are.
No, no, that's
God. You're safe. It's off the record.
When my husband was the ranger in Mammoth, one of the things I noticed there that was just completely disturbing, which that last line, Pascal does not want us to admire art less, but nature more, was that a lot of the people in Mammoth worshipped nature more and not the one who created it. Mm-hmm. I had a really hard time finding people. They were just nature lovers, tree huggers, you know, just but not the God that created it. They could not take it one step further. And that was so disheartening. I was a therapist in that area, and my hands were tied.
It is the wildest paradox that in the most beautiful parts of the country, I spent many years in Colorado, so I know this whole thing well, where God is speaking the loudest and most clearly through nature. Here I am, I made this, isn't it wonderful, enjoy it, I am an artist and I am here, and I made you. It tends to be the most godless places, because where God is speaking the loudest, there tends to be the most godlessness.
And they just view it as so unsophisticated.
Yes, right. Right.
You know, that you could believe a God would be responsible behind all of it. You know, it was so disheartening.
Yeah, and if you push on that with any force, it's going to pop real fast, because, like, the other alternative is that it was all an accident.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, that takes more faith to believe than to believe there's a God who created it.
But we want magic these days.
We do.
Yeah.
We do.
Unfortunately, it's a sickness again, you know. Yeah. Just magically make it right.
Yeah, yeah.
How can you look at the Grand Canyon and Niagara Falls and say...
It's just all a cosmic accident. Yeah, it's all meaningless.
It's hard when you've been taught that from the time you were 5 years old, though.
It's true.
I mean, of course, you would believe that if you've been taught to believe that.
Yeah, yeah, you've been catechized in this secular religion, right?
That's true.
Now, that's the key, is to realize there's no such thing as secularity. Secularity is just the name of the new modern American religion that we've all been catechized in the public schools and universities for, well, probably at least a century and a half or so by now. Yeah, yeah, it's a great observation. So it's tough to undo that catechesis that the world has done so well to write into our hearts. Okay. Chris, do you want to push back against Pat?
Yeah, that's why I got the microphone, so I could do that.
Yes!
No, for that reason I don't, but... No, that's just terrible.
Yeah. Do you want to say that?
We have a microphone.
We have a mic. We'll try to run that around as we can. If it gets in the way, though, we just won't do it. We do have a good number of people who follow along online, and we love them and want to make it easy for them. So, page 74, Ponce 47, we never keep to the present. We recall the past. We anticipate the future as if we found it too slow in coming and we're trying to hurry it up. Or we recall the past as if to stay its too rapid flight. We are so unwise that we wander about in times that do not belong to us and do not think of the only one that does. So vain that we dream of times that are not and blindly flee the only one that is. The fact is that the present usually hurts. Oh, dagger to the heart. That's why we're so obsessed with the past and the future. Because the present kind of stinks, doesn't it? Craved elsewhere in his lectures will talk about this, that what really is at the heart of the fact that we don't like the present is that we don't like ourselves. And we can't stand it. So that's why we're constantly filling ourselves with diversions. And the diversions are always the past or the future or what's going on out there right now, but never what's going on right here. He even talks somewhere about doing this experiment where he said, I'm just going to be alone with myself. I'm going to walk into the bathroom, I'm going to shut the door, I'm going to turn off the light, and I'm going to hang out in there just with myself, nothing else. And he said he sat in there for what felt like hours and hours and popped on the light and came out and checked the clock, and he had been in there for about 15 minutes. So really brought home. I've been too cowardly to try that experiment myself. I just know how it'll end. But that illustrates that we're not actually comfortable simply being with our own thoughts, being with ourselves. Yes.
One of the classes I had taught at Concordia was adult aging. And one of the main tenets that came out of that class was that as you age, and I'm wondering, Pastor, if you even see this, as people are dying, they do spend more time with themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And they are evaluating how the past went, and there's not a whole lot of future anymore. It's really marked at that point. So there's not looking forward. And then there's this conclusion about whether they're satisfied or not satisfied mm-hmm. with who they've been in this world. And that's just what this looked like to me.
Yeah.
It's like that's about the only time. I mean, now that I'm aging and I realize I've got all of those memories behind me, mm-hmm. it's kind of fun to spend time in those places, mm-hmm. you know, old people, and we think about all that stuff. And we don't think that much about the future because future is kind of like, well, I'm getting ready to be gone from this world, and I can't say much about that because I don't know. It's a mystery, you know.
Yes.
And but anyway, I just it's part of the aging process, I think.
I agree with you. I've found two things that in many Christians, as they draw to the end of their days and draw near to death, all of a sudden what the scriptures do say about heaven as the intermediate state or the new heavens and the new earth, all of a sudden this is alive and real and going to happen.
And yet a mystery.
Yeah. The same way my wife like buys plane tickets and I don't really care and I wait to the last minute to pack my bags because only then is it real. That's how a lot of people are with heaven and with what's coming in that future. This is also ties into what Christians would refer to, you know, in previous centuries as a good Christian death. Now, any death died in faith is a good death, okay? But what they meant by a good or blessed end is that you have time to reflect on those episodes of your life, and you have time to say, I was wrong here, God forgive me, or I think I was right, but I fully submit that to the judgment of Christ, and I look forward to his mercy if I'm wrong. And a life reflected on in repentance and forgiveness and faith and looking toward Jesus, that's part of a blessed end when we have time to reflect on that. Now, of course, this also ties into our Lord's teaching to always be awake and always be ready. You know neither the day nor the hour. So to be in a continual state of that sense of the past comes up and I know what my confession is. I know these are my sins. God have mercy. I know these are the things that I think I did right. I commend them into God's hands. We'll see. I'm not the judge. He is. But above and beyond all that, I trust in the righteousness that he has given me freely as a gift. That exercise of the faith that we're continually in keeps us continually ready for when the Lord calls us home, even if he does so unexpectedly, right? Okay, so just picking back up then in the middle of the Ponce, we were about eight lines into Ponce 47. The fact is that the present usually hurts. Pascal continues, we thrust it out of sight because it distresses us, and if we find it enjoyable, we are sorry to see it slip away. We try to, oh gosh, isn't that true? As soon as something good starts happening, I think, well, it's not going to last. Ugh, so true. We try to give it the support of the future and think how we are going to arrange things over which we have no control for a time we can never be sure of reaching. Let each of us examine his thoughts. He will find them wholly concerned with the past or the future. We almost never think of the present, and if we do think of it, it is only to see what light it throws on our plans for the future. The present is never our end. The past and the present are our means, the future alone our end. Thus, we never actually live, but hope to live. And since we are always planning how to be happy, it is inevitable that we should never be so. You know, when is this mirage of retirement, my golden years, ever going to come? It never does, because you're always planning to be happy. You can never actually be happy. That's our misery, yeah. I mean, expressed another way, like, these are the good old days. You've probably heard that, right? No matter how miserable it is, these are the good old days.
I think, in defense of us...
Yes. I'm glad someone's willing to step up.
Yeah, yeah. There's an old saying that, you know, you can't step into the same stream twice.
Right.
And I've heard it modified into you can't step in the same stream once. The problem with the present, it's very ethereal. It's always changing. Mm-hmm. And it's hard to get a handle on it. Therefore, people look at the past and hope for the future.
Mm-hmm.
So
exactly.
That's...
Yeah, some of this is just being human, right? And existing in a fallen world. I think Pascal would agree with that and say that's kind of what I'm driving at, is it would not be so had we not fallen. And that part of our wretchedness is it is baseline. It's not like we can change this. We can't repent of this in the sense of, oh, I'm going to do it different. I'm going to just focus on the present. Like, it doesn't work that way. It's a broken part of our nature now. The best medicine we can have, and that's what Craik gets into in his explanation here, the best medicine we have is our Lord Jesus' words telling us to slow down. And you get this biblical theology of the day. So all you need is that one line from Jesus. It's glorious. Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof. So we are creatures that are meant to live one day at a time. Part of our modern difficulty is we're also creatures meant to absorb only the sorrows of people near us. Instead, we get on our phones and we absorb the sorrows and tragedies and calamities of the entire globe, right? Oops. The entire globe. And then we do so, you know, it's coming into our stream right now, but it may be 2 days or 3 days or 2 months or 3 months or 4 years old. So we're constantly absorbing more than we were made to absorb. So this idea that we're limited creatures and that there's health in limitation, there's health in boundary, and spiritual health, as our Lord says, especially in letting the troubles be the troubles for one day at a time. So that's something I'm trying to learn how to do from our Lord. But it's like, that sounds really stressful. When do I need to deal with that? Oh, next week? Okay, good. I've got lots of time to, yeah, I'm going to just stress about the things I need to stress about today. Okay, so just picking up with the quick explanation, bottom of 74, Pascal does not mean that we should live for the present, but that we should live in the present. Not irresponsibility and whim gratification. But the wise counsels of the Sermon on the Mount, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. All right. Then he's going to go on. He's going to shift gears here a little. So before we do, is there any wisdom you'd like to share or any thoughts you have regarding this pensée or its effects? Otherwise, we do shift gears a little bit. Yes, sir.
It seems like this could be a good argument for looking at art, because what he was saying about even the present moment being moving all the time.
Yes.
Like a painting, for example, doesn't move. It's static in a sense.
Yep.
But if you slow down, like you're saying, and take time to look at it, you can practice being in the present moment. Mm-hmm. and the that sort of thing.
Absolutely, yeah. Paintings are wonderful for that. And similar is the Word of God, right? Because you can just lock onto it and it doesn't move, it doesn't change. I mean, except for the fact that it is a living Word and it does have this dynamicism that we all experience. But it is still, right? It's not moving constantly into the... So, yeah, I agree with you, and I think that's the strength of meditation in general, whether it's on the Word or art or whatever, is you're locking in place something in your mind and going over it and over it in a way that is, I mean, microcosmically without time, right? Obviously, time's still passing. We're still experiencing that. But you're locking in on one thing instead of... It's kind of the disease also of the... What do you call it? Doom scrolling. Yeah, the scrolling we constantly do, right? I mean, it's hard. You watch the casinos in Vegas, and like the things are just spinning, you know, and it's like, yeah, you're just pulling the lever and it's just spinning and you're hoping to, I mean, it's no different with your phone. You're just going like this, hoping for the dopamine rush. It's the same thing. Like you like, ooh, is it going to be really good or really bad or really funny, or oh, I'm going to cry, or, and as psychologists are starting to teach us too, that's a disaster for mental health, to be on that state of like constantly laughing, crying, seeing people die, seeing babies smile, you know, it's like not healthy. Healthy at all to be having all of that. But in any case, then to lock in on something is a kind of antidote and a kind of sanity relative to that. So Christian meditation has always been a thing for that reason. Yeah, great insight. Okay, so along the lines of things are vain or meaningless, and of course petty, empty, we're going to see that not only individually, but we're going to see that corporately within the whole of humanity. And that's really the pivot that he takes in the following pensées. So pensée 18, an inch or two of cowl, that's the monk's hood, can put 25,000 monks up in arms. So people get upset over the most petty things. So this kind of vanity, this emptiness and triviality and not understanding what's truly important or not affects us corporately. Crafe says, most wars between nations, spouses, or even factions in monastic orders are over little things. This too is vanity. And yes, in my marital counseling, I have seen that very thing. People feel absurd because when you boil it down, like, what are you so upset about? Well, he never takes out the trash when it's full. That's the charge? I'm not sure what commandment that falls under. she leaves her hair all over the bathroom floor. Okay, same thing. Not sure what to do with that. Yeah, so it's these little trifles that upset us, and that's Ponce 43. A trifle consoles us because a trifle upsets us. And behind that is the fact that we've become trivial, tossed to and fro in the language of the scriptures. Okay, so what is the antidote to this triviality? He picks on golf players, and I know we have some, so I'm not going to abide that.
Smart.
Yeah. You can read that if you want, Phil, but I don't recommend it. So top of 76, what is the alternative to this triviality? The beginning of the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I, both in life and in death, belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that serves to contextualize everything so that we can begin to tell what is truly trivial and truly not. Okay, he continues his meditation on triviality a little more substantively in Ponce 522. And this will apply to us. He's going to talk about a ball and he's going to talk about a hare. I guess people used to chase rabbits for sport. But when I think of this, I just think of entertainment, whether it's celebrity culture, whether it's sports ball, whatever that is, we're all infected by the same thing exponentially more. He writes, how is it that this man, so distressed at the death of his wife and his only son, deeply worried by some great feud, is not gloomy at the moment and is seen to be so free from all these painful and disturbing thoughts? There is no cause for surprise. He has just had a ball served to him, and he must return it to his opponent. So this is the this is the wildness of our human nature, is we've got all this heavy, weighty stuff going on, and then we don't even think about it because, ooh, squirrel, right? Ball. Got to get the ball. Okay. Pascal continues. He is intent on catching it as it falls from the roof so that he may win a point. How could you expect him to think of his personal affairs when he has this other business in hand? There is a concern worthy, or excuse me, here is a concern worthy of occupying this great soul and driving every other thought out of his mind. Here is this man born to know the universe, to judge everything, to rule a whole state, wholly concerned with catching a hare, or wholly concerned with men on a field running around and tackling each other. This really strikes at the absurdity of our diversions, which is what he's going to come to. Crafe continues, and if he will not stoop to that and wants always to be keyed up, the more fool he, because he will be trying to rise above man's estate, and he is only a man when all is said. That is to say, capable of little and of much, of all and nothing. He is neither angel nor beast, but man. Okay, so this is a back and forth. There's two sides to this coin. The first side is to laugh at ourselves about diversion, and to even see how diversion serves as a kind of medicine that doesn't work to our deeper spiritual problems. But the other side of the coin is that we have to have diversions. And we're not able to set ourselves free from diversions. And in fact, if we didn't ever have diversions, our mental health, our spiritual health would be pretty poor. So he's examining man, doing some anthropology here in a spiritual sense, so that we can come to know ourselves better. So point A, Crave's comment, how much of our busyness and our business has this diversion as its deepest psychological root? So that is a good question, because sometimes, you know, we're so busy all the time. I mean, you can just about ask anyone, how are you doing? Busy. I've got X, I've got Y, I've got Z. Why don't you not do those things? Especially since they're stressing you out so much. Why don't you not do them? Oh, I could never, you know. And so we fill our plates with busyness. And the insight here is intentionally. And there's a kind of honesty we should have with ourselves that, like, we like a schedule filled with diversions. And the only reason we like to say, I want this block of free time, is so that we can fill it with diversions that are more pleasurable to us than other diversions, but it's still to fill it with diversions. Okay, so this kind of constant state of busyness is a sort of spiritual malady.
Pastor.
Yes, please.
Sometimes I think, I think God created us to work. I think we work. And I think people are happier when they work. And
yes.
You know, and they're productive.
True.
And I have a cleaning lady. And when she's there, I find that I'm always doing things. Like, I have to work as hard as she is. You know?
Okay.
I have to prove that I'm a good, happy helper. Mm. And when I'm at home, because I'm retired, I'm always, you know, making something or cleaning something. And I think it's because that's what I was created to do, not just mm-hmm. to sit.
Yeah, exactly. And I think that's, you're sort of speaking to the other side of that coin, which is that the diversions we can't escape. So the point isn't like these things bad, stop.
Yeah.
The point is really to recognize this aspect of our nature. That on the one hand, there is a kind of toxic aspect, but on another hand, there's a kind of natural aspect to that as well. So, to your point, even in the Garden of Eden, before there was any fall, before there was any sin or death, before there were any thorns or thistles, there was still work. God put Adam into the garden to work it and keep it. And so that industriousness within us is built in by God, and it's a good thing.
I think so.
Yeah, absolutely. Please, could microphone? Yeah, thanks.
I was thinking of this as a stay-at-home mom. There's a lot of diversions, but not a lot of. There's a lot of free time that doesn't always seem. You know, people can say, I have a job, I'm productive. You know, there's something they can put at the end of the day and say, I did this. Mm. And so I think what the Holy Spirit is always trying to remind me is when he says, whatever you do in word or deed, you know, do it unto the Lord. Mm-hmm. So even our work diversions, if done with a to the Lord, then it is, it could be a holy thing.
Absolutely.
Because Paul, I believe, says that the only thing that matters is faith working itself through love. So I think that in our work and our day-to-day lives, if we can look at whatever we do as an act of love and as an act unto the Lord, this may help kind of bridge that gap.
100%. And it fills that work, no matter how despised it may be in the eyes of the world mm-hmm. or how lowly it may be even in our own eyes. It imbues that work with a kind of holiness.
Yes.
So Crave's going to speak about this in a little bit, along with Pascal, as even the greatest things, the greatest works, they're all completely dependent upon lesser works that go all the way down to the bottom of people just doing the basic things God would have them do. And so there's a kind of aspect of our priesthood. And Luther talks about this as vocation, vocatio. They were called to these humble things, but their duties done unto the Lord and for the sake of neighbor, and they're blessed and pleasing in God's sight.
That's right.
On that account. Yeah, so thank you for
You're
that.
Welcome.
And by the way, just a little a cheat sheet on jobs like that. because the pastoral task is very similar. It is very helpful to keep a to-do list and to check that off. And then when you do things but that weren't on your to-do list, to write it down on the list and then check it off. Yeah. Because sometimes you can go through your whole day and you can be like, I did three things. Now, it's not really true, but you did three things that were on your list and you crossed those off, and that can feel a little demoralizing in the long run. So write in those things you did. Go ahead and cross them off so that at the end of the day you see, no, I had a full day. I used my time. Yeah. Okay, so let's just grasp back a hold of the bottom of 76. We'll start with that second sentence in part A, and then we're just going to go all the way through here. It is not only when something terrible happens, like a death, that we seek diversion, but always. This indicates that there is a pervasive presence of death and despair in our lives that we are always seeking diversion from. So that death and despair, and that despair can often manifest as like self-hatred, or self-hatred reflexively in the sense that we don't technically hate ourselves, but we hate our meditations. Our minds keep going to things we don't like them going to, and we get sick of it and don't want to do that. Okay? B, notice the comic and tragic contrast between our nature and our lives, between what we are born to do, born to know the universe, to judge everything, and what we do, wholly concerned with catching a hare, between our greatness and our pettiness. And then C is the important counterbalance or other side of the coin. Pascal does not counsel us to abandon diversions because he knows this is impossible. He is not some unrealistically serious prig, but a realistic observer. We cannot, quote, rise above man's estate, end quote, any more than water can arise above its source. It is our very nature to be more than a beast regarding our end, our destiny, and less than an angel regarding our lives. We are philosophers contemplating hangnails. Okay, so again, an anthropology here that is important in seeing us not only as God has made us, but then how the fall has exaggerated and distorted those things. So Ponce 16, vanity, that something so obvious as the vanity of the world should be so little recognized that people find it odd and surprising to be told that it is foolish to seek worldly greatness. That is most remarkable. Okay, so the point being, this kind of, if you were sane in a crazy world, all the crazy people are going to think you're crazy and they're going to think themselves sane. It's that same kind of logical observation here, that something so obvious as the vanity or emptiness of the world. And again, Ecclesiastes is just a master class. I mean, it won't take you long to read through. I don't remember what it is, 9 chapters or something like that. You could read it in a half hour probably. It is the master class at just showing that all the things that we're building and thinking in ourselves, well, I'm going to do this because this and that's going to be worth it, is in the long run not really worth it, if it's even certain to happen at all. And so it undercuts and makes vain, or reveals to be vain, this whole world. Okay, but the fact that it's so little recognized, that people find it odd and surprising to be told that the world is vain, that is most remarkable. Okay, as is always the case, Kraft puts it in a little plainer English for us. Simple escape from vanity is impossible to human nature. Pascal sticks it to us by his dilemma. The denial of vanity can come only from a very, very vain man. It takes greatness to recognize pettiness. The person says, I don't see any vanity in the world. This is filled with meaning and purpose and interest, and I am right at home here. It's like, you are, because you yourself are vain. You yourself are empty and meaningless and without any greater purpose than what you see and the pleasures you can get. Okay, so here we have a little proof here. Are you vain? Yes. QED, you are vain. Are you vain? No. Then you are all the more vain for being unable to recognize it. The funniest and vainest thing about us in our vanity is that we behave seriously. Only a snob is funny tripping on a banana peel, not a humble saint. All right, 661 is closely connected. The mind naturally believes and the will naturally loves. The point being, that's what God has created these things to do. They're instruments that naturally do this. You can't stop it any more than you could stop the sun from shining. The mind naturally believes and the will naturally loves. So that when there are no true objects for them, they necessarily become attached to false ones. Here is the deep root, Kraft is commenting here, in our nature of our vanity. Pascal's favorite philosopher, St. Augustine, put it this way in the most famous Christian line outside Scripture, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and therefore our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." A shark cannot stop swimming and hunting and eating. It is a perpetual motion machine. If its proper food is not available, it will eat anything, even empty metal containers. St. Thomas says, "Man cannot live without joy. That is why it is necessary that a man deprived of spiritual joys goes over into carnal pleasures." And it's likewise the case why when you refuse to believe in God, it's not that you truly believe in nothing, it's that you start to believe in everything. You start to believe in all kinds of nonsense because we were created in such a way that our souls believe, they grasp hold of things. And if we reject the truth, that doesn't mean we sit in some sort of intellectual neutrality. So we pursue all kinds of opposite and meaningless things. Okay, so a good insight, again, great anthropology, insightful anthropology, and then also illumines our understanding of fallen humanity. So let me pause there and just see if you have any reflections. I know we're kind of midstream and he's building his thought, but if you did have a reflection, I wanted to give you opportunity. Okay, let's move on to 95. It is not mere vanity to be elegant, because it shows that a lot of people are working for you. Your hair shows that you have a valet, a perfumer, etc. It means more than superficial show or mere accoutrement to have many hands in one's service. The more hands one employs, the more powerful one is. Elegance is a means of showing one's power. Or in our transgressive age, it's almost the opposite. I'm so powerful, I don't need to show my elegance. I'll be a billionaire and walk around in a hoodie, sweatshirt, and pajama pants. And if you don't like it, tough. But you see how it's the same flex. It's just, and it has the same it is indicators of a deeper thing, and that deeper thing is power or status. That's the point. Okay. Now, like with the other Ponces, there's really no way to escape this. Because how you look is how you present yourself, and how you present yourself is with a kind of inner purpose, and there's no way to escape that. It's just part of being human. So in the first place, we want to observe that and be good anthropologists. And in the second place, we want to see how sin distorts this and how this very frame can reveal to us deeper things about ourselves we wouldn't otherwise see. Yes, sir.
When you started talking about clothing and all I don't know if someone said this before, but I kind of came up with it when it comes to like modesty, when it comes to guys and girls and all that. Mm-hmm. Dress how you want to be addressed.
It's so true. Yeah, it's so true. You can't really opt out of that game because mm-hmm. it's a game that everyone's playing whether you want to play or not. And so, yeah, if you look like a bum, people will address you like a bum. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it really also, I mean, again, we live in a transgressive and radically egalitarian age where everyone's just the same. This is all the more reason to have uniforms continue and be important because they're identifiers. If we get so egalitarian that the police officers no longer wear uniforms, how do we know who the police officers are? So even uniforms contradict this radical egalitarianism, shows that there's office and hierarchy and duty to one another. And then an extension of that is how we dress. So we've talked about that in this class before, just the demise of travel dress and that kind of thing, where really what it is a kind of putting oneself above neighbor and above presentability. My comfort's more important than respecting you, right? That idea. And then you've attached to another facet, which is absolutely true, that people will treat you how you dress. And the scriptures do tell us to dress modestly and appropriately, so dressing as Christians is part of our stewardship and part of our neighborliness, part of our love for neighbor, all of that. But of course, dressing also, I mean, and to avoid all these things, that was one of the, I mean, it's not one of the reasons I became a pastor, but it was one of the great benefits. As I opened my closet in the morning, it was just nothing but black pants and black shirts. Makes it easy. Makes it easy. Yeah, we can't escape these things. And then a lot of what we do in that extends beyond mere stewardship, but is communicating something deeper. Right? There's a language of how we dress. There's a language of how we hold ourselves. There's a language in jewelry or hairstyle or elegance as the umbrella term. Okay, so let's dig into what Kraft has to say about that. We seek power more than beauty, elegance, honor, fame, or pleasure. And for an American, power means money. That's not always strictly the case throughout history. It's almost always tied in. But power for us, especially as individuals, is really usually money. So we seek power more than beauty, elegance, honor, fame, or pleasure. Kierkegaard made the same point when he wrote, "If I had a servant whom I asked for a glass of water, and he brought me instead the world's costliest wines blended in a chalice, I would fire him to teach him that true pleasure consists in getting my own way." Well, there's a, I mean, it's kind of an exaggerated picture, but it is the case, isn't it? Yeah. Like, if the waiter messes up and gives you the most expensive meal, it's like, it's not what I wanted. I ordered this other thing, right? I mean, now if it's wonderful and it's what you did want but couldn't afford, then great. But if it's not what you wanted, then you're going to send it back and say, no, please give me what I wanted. Okay. Crave continues, "The point is crucial for our era and our civilization, which begins with Bacon's redefinition of the end of all knowledge, knowledge for power, and of life itself, man's conquest of nature. In petty princedoms, power is over others. In a giant industrial democracy, it is power over nature, hence the demand for technology, over fate and the future, hence the demand for wealth, and over guilt, hence the new morality and psychobabble, and even over divine revelation, hence theological dissent. It is no longer fashionable to be honest enough to call the thing we lust after power. So we substitute a more exalted and idealistic sounding word, freedom. But what do we mean by freedom but power, control over our own lives? Surely we do not mean what Scripture means, freedom from sin. By faith and obedience." Okay. We're looking for freedom. We're not looking for freedom from sin. We're looking for freedom to do what we want. And that obviously reveals a very self-serving and fallen aspect of our anthropology. Okay, so in these ways, we marvel not only at how God has made us, but then how these things have gotten distorted and twisted in the fall. And it builds to a point where we're seeing that we are dissatisfied with ourselves, we're uncomfortable in ourselves, we're shallower than we want to be, we're emptier than we want to be. We have these paradoxes running through us of greatness and smallness. And this all falls under the umbrella of vanity, and the greater umbrella of diagnosing our state of wretchedness, which, if you remember, wretchedness is fallenness. So that's what we're looking at. And as we learn these things about ourselves, we learn these things about others, we find new ways of communicating to people what God has intended for us and restored to us in Christ Jesus. So that's, again, pulling out and getting the big picture. We're learning how to think better and interact better and speak to people in a way that they go, I never thought of it that way, but that's right. That's my experience. And then through that insight, you're gaining opportunity to bring the gospel to them. Okay, just a few more minutes, but why don't we jump into 806? We are not satisfied with the life we have in ourselves and our own being. That's true. We're always looking to self-improve. We're always wondering if we married the right person. We're always trying to help our children self-improve. Or if we know we married the right person, we're trying to help them improve. So everything is constantly in a state of needing improvement. Right? And that in and of itself shows that we are dissatisfied. We are not satisfied with life we have in ourselves and our own being. Pascal continues, we want to lead an imaginary life in the eyes of others. Can you believe he's writing this before, like, Instagram? We want to lead an imaginary life in the eyes of others, and so we try to make an impression. We strive constantly to embellish and preserve our imaginary being. And by the way, the imaginary being can also present as this, which is just a deceit. Oh no, I'm a real person. What you see is what you get. I'm really genuine and down to earth. That whole presentation is itself a kind of facade and a kind of mask. So once you just realize this about people, you realize people who are like, oh, I'm real and you can be real about me. It's like, no, that's just the mask you've chosen. The mask called, I'm really a real person. It's all masks. That's the point of this pensée and the reflections we'll dig into next week as well. So we all want to lead an imaginary life in the eyes of others. We try to make an impression. We strive constantly to embellish and preserve our imaginary being and neglect the real one. And if we are calm or generous or loyal, we are anxious to have it known so that we can attach these virtues to our other existence. We prefer to detach them from our real self so as to unite them with the other. We would cheerfully be cowards if that would acquire us a reputation for bravery. How clear a sign of the nullity of our own being. Okay, and then also like a rejection of the self that God gives to me and the life he gives me to live. But the impossibility of actually being genuine in that is part of the wretchedness. That we can't help but be cognizant of how other people perceive us. And so we're constantly designing that, or constantly manipulating that. And it's just inescapable. It's part of the fallen world. Okay, now Kraft writes, and this is specific backup. You can trace this back to A, the third line of Ponce 806, where he says we want to lead an imaginary life in the eyes of others and we try to make an impression. Now, Cray says, why? Most of all, deep down, we fear damnation. Which is a pretty controversial statement, because by and large, people don't seem to fear damnation, especially in our day and age. Damnation is the loss of your soul, true self, image of God, real I. In this life, perhaps the closest we come to that is emptiness, hollowness, nobody there, nobody home. We fear we are really insubstantial ghosts deep down. And then connecting the idea that we'll investigate next week on page 81, ghosts that wear masks. So like, yeah, that would people, and he's going to take us down this meditation, would people still love you if you had nothing to offer them? If you were nothing but a burden to them, how long would those people who love you still be there for you? That's our deep fear. And that's what he means by damnation. This sense of, I'm only as valuable as what I can do or how I can be. And we're terrified of that. And so everything else is this facade built up of, oh, I can do this, and I'm this way, and I'm valuable, and I'm lovable, and I'm, you know, I want you to like me. Okay, so pretty insightful observation here. Yes, sir. One last exercise here. Thank you for doing that.
Your comments there just reminded me of when I drive out of my driveway, I say, do I have my Visa card or do I have money in my pocket? Because without it, I am...
Yeah, you're nobody. Nobody cares.
I'm nobody. So that is so true.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely right. Please.
I just wanted to make an observation, just a personal reflection of when I really... I feel like I discovered the fear of the Lord was... when I understood that I had nothing to offer God, mm-hmm. that I was kind of naked before Him. Wow. You know, going through life, you can always count on something, you know, as a woman, or you can, you feel like you have something to offer in a job. But when I finally understood and I came to realization that there's nothing I can do, no good works, there's nothing I could try to say, smooth the Lord, like, why? It was a moment of sincere terror where I had to realize, okay, I am nothing before God. But then His love for me, and then remembering the cross, that even though I have nothing to offer, I'm still invaluable to Him.
Yes.
And it was a moment of terror, and at the same time, awe and reverence, and it really, I think, catapulted my love and for the Lord and receiving His love, because when you can finally strip yourself of, I don't need to have power, I don't need, it's not about the way I look, I have nothing to offer, but God still loves me and wants me, it's very humbling, and so I just wanted to share that.
Ah, so wonderfully described, absolutely, absolutely, and in that realization, we find the heart of what it means to be a child of God. Because a child is loved by loving parents, no matter what the child has or lacks. It doesn't matter if the child has birth defects or whatever other maladies or oddities. The parent doesn't care. We love. And that's a little microcosm. It's a little glimpse to God and the way that He loves us as His children. Everything we are and have, He gives to us. So they're not valuable to Him in that sense. He can just give them, take them away, whatever. They're exterior to us. But He is the only one that truly knows us, stripped of all other things, and loves us as deeply as He does. And that is a beautiful, wonderful, and comforting thing. So thank you for sharing that. Of course, terrifying too at the beginning, because it strips the old man of everything, and he doesn't like that. And then the new man is comforted greatly. Okay, let's pick back up with this theme next week. We'll just kind of redo 806 and then continue down this path that Pascal and... Oh, I'm sorry, not next week. Next week's Thanksgiving. So 2 weeks from today, we'll continue down this road that Pascal and Kreeft are leading us down. The Lord be with you.
Amen.